Romans 13, as I looked it over, I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's not that long, and it's all pertaining to the subject. Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And 1 Peter 2 verses 13 and 14. With the same idea, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Speaking of the government today, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. It's understood by all commentators, as far as I know, that the powers that's mentioned here are, in Romans 13, are political powers, civil, we might say, authorities, as our confession says, magistrates, whatever their title might be. The exhortation is that we as citizens or subjects of our government should recognize that authority comes not from itself, nor from we the people, but ultimately from God. And as Christians, we're to respect that fact and willingly subject ourselves to it. It's significant that in the text, no distinctions made between good leaders and bad leaders, good governments and bad governments. Christians are subject to King Jesus, and inasmuch as he's Lord over all the earthly powers, we as citizens are subject to our earthly magistrates. Christians are neither anarchists nor revolutionaries. Let's consider our government then. We have local authorities and state authorities, and we have national authorities. The rule applies to all, but we'll focus pretty much, I think, on the national. Over the past 250 years, our great nation, the former government of the United States of America, has endured many challenges and has been pulled in different directions. It has survived times of severe corruption and dissolution, as well as times of regeneration and prosperity. It's a blessing of God that our country has endured so long and so well. We all should be thankful to God for this land of freedom. Nobody says our country's perfect. That's not what we're saying. Or rather, hardly anyone says it. Some do. I've actually run across people who say the United States Constitution is inspired by God on equal footing with the 66 books of the Bible. But surely, no knowledgeable Christian believes that. I hope you don't believe the United States Constitution is inspired and infallible. No, we don't believe the Constitution is perfect. Nevertheless, it's very good, and its resiliency through the centuries is a proof of its excellence. Now, while not infallible, our Constitution is genius. Written by Englishmen living in the colonies, it's a product of remarkable times of political theorizing, and it's truly exceptional among foundational legal documents, in that its main thrust is self-limiting. That is, the limitations are not against the people, as a king saying, here I am king and I'm limiting you from this and this, but it's against the powers of the state. So instead of saying something like this, we, the government, grant you, the citizens, certain liberties, it affirms your personal liberties are granted by God, and it's the state's duty to protect these God-given liberties. What a wonderful way to put it. It's just the opposite the way most countries operate. You can imagine how rare this is in history. What sovereign ever said, I hereby, from this point on, decided to limit my own authority over the people? No governing authority ever says that. But that's exactly what the Constitution of the United States and the Bill of Rights do. No powerful leaders before that I know of ever promised such explicit limitations of their own powers and gave power over to the people under God and declared that the people have inalienable, that is, unable to be taken away, rights given from their Creator. Some documents approach that, such as the Magna Carta, which decreased the power of the king and gave more power to certain noblemen. None that I know of ever gave the common man such rights and privileges, uncontrolled by powers that be, and even protected by the government of as our United States Constitution. For you as Christians, this should mean a lot. You must be thankful to God, because Romans 13 also applies to those who live under more oppressive governments than we do, meaning that they're not as privileged. They have a king or an emperor or a sheikh or some great governor who rules and governs the people, and yet they're still told to follow Romans 13. Submit yourselves to the power that be. But he's a tyrant. He's evil. Submit yourselves to the powers that be. Imagine the difficulties that Chinese Christians have applying Romans 13:1 to the subjection to the Chinese Communist Party, or that the Christian citizens of Afghanistan have in subjecting themselves to their God-hating, Christ-hating government. Seen in that light, we Americans have little room to complain about. But we do complain, don't we? So, especially these days, because something's happening before our eyes. We've seen it in our lifetimes. It seems apparent to many, at least, that today our country is facing greatest challenges ever. It's being attacked to the core, and the core is the Constitution. The Supreme Court decisions last week regarding abortion and citizens' right to bear arms were positive gain, but before you relax, don't relax. Mark my words, the battle is not over yet. It's never over. Who was it that said, the cost of freedom is eternal vigilance? The decline has slowly been going on for some time, but more rapidly than ever before. Our freedoms are being undermined by tyrannical forces, which would bring us into subserviency, and make no mistake about it, it's coming from both sides, both left and right. Don't think here's the good side and here's the bad side. Both liberals and conservatives are driving us toward a totalitarian government. So please don't fall for that. But without getting too political from the pulpit, I don't want to do that. The question for us this evening is, what should our attitude be as Christians and as a church toward the government that is right now? And Scripture does speak to that. As to whether we should take one side or another, I think it's easy for conservative Christians to align themselves with political conservatism because conservative secular values often seem to be in line with conservative Christian values. They appear on the surface to be the same, but beware, in line with is not the same as identical with. I mention this because there are instances wherein even Christians get confused in this matter. We have things, conservative unbelievers are for modesty, and we Christians are for modesty and conservation and thrift and non-indulgence, non-overindulgence, and that sort of thing. It seems like we pretty much agree. But when you get to the core, we don't. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 and other places in Scripture teaches us that in this fallen world, God ordained civil government. He didn't say which kind, whatever kind we happen to have, to keep overt evil in check by use of force. Now, the church does not use physical force, and it mustn't. As Christians, Christian people, we fight against evil, but our weapons against ungodliness are the word and prayer. And in this country, to some extent, the ballot box. The church isn't equipped to corporally punish evildoers. We don't have a cell in which we confine our prisoners, much less instruments of execution. Now, I've been in this room here many times. I've never been in this one. I don't know what's in there. Maybe this is our armory. Is this where the OPC keeps its guns and grenades? I don't think so. We don't have that sort of thing. We as a church do not have an armory. But in that room, there are shelves, and I know what's on these shelves. On one of those shelves, two of them actually, are lined with Bibles. That's the church's armory. And it's more powerful than bullets. It's the Word of God. In the long history of the church, there were times when the church actually did take up arms. Chiefly, we think of papal crusades and the Inquisitions in which Jews were forced to convert at the point of a sword. How we question their conversion, don't we? There are also horror stories told of the Spanish conquistadors who forced American natives to convert to Christianity. And after they were baptized, the Aztec babies, the Spaniards killed them. I'm not sure how reliable those stories are. But for sure, it was the papal church that burned John Huss and many others for heresy. Sometimes it's said that John Calvin burned Servetus or had him executed for denying the Trinity, although it was not Calvin, it was the magistrates of Geneva that actually had him executed. What John Calvin actually did was this, and this is important to know. When people say John Calvin burned Servetus, he visited Servetus when he was in prison and tried to convince him of his errors and urged him to repent and recant of his error. As a pastor, John Calvin had only the power of the word. Anglicans persecuted Puritans a long time ago, and Quakers. And in turn, the New England Puritans persecuted the Baptists by expelling them from their society. It's a sad chapter that for a very brief time, the Puritan magistrates had people executed for witchcraft. It wasn't as many as people often think. It's only a few. But nevertheless, it shouldn't have been done. But physical force ought never to be executed by the church. The institution of the church is equipped with the power of the word to try to convince wicked men and heretics of their errors, but not to hurt them. It's been many years, many decades now when abortion was a relatively new thing that one minister, I think his name was Reverend Hill, took a rifle and shot a doctor that performed abortions. And of course, he was condemned by the law, and he was condemned by other Christians. That's not the way we fight people who do evil things. I don't know whatever happened to him. He was certainly sentenced. But God instituted the powers of the state with things like physical punishment and internment and expulsion of wicked people. The magistrate carries a very real sword for that purpose. What should we think of that? We should be glad for that, because it's necessary for the good order of a society to keep overt evil in check. And we should thank God he's established magistrates to maintain justice by punishing evildoers, defending law-abiding citizens with the sword when necessary. But does it always happen that way? No. Sadly, we're seeing much that's corrupt and evil in government, and it seems to be getting more ungodly as time goes on. Society is now calling evil good and good evil. It makes Christians react with sadness and even anger. Sometimes maybe you feel like it's time to revolt and start all over again. But the Bible is clear in that point. Just because there's corruption in government doesn't make it illegitimate as somehow not from God. Just because there are corrupt policemen doesn't mean we should abandon law enforcement. Defunding the police is a very bad idea. Anyone who thinks that the police force should be abolished because they're a corrupt policeman doesn't know the treachery of the human heart. The very existence of law enforcement is a check on crime, as it says so clearly in Romans 13. Why is it that when robbers and drug dealers, when they're about to perform some evil deed and they hear a police siren, they freeze They fear the magistrate. They fear the government. It's a terror to evildoers. And that's a good thing. Listen, there are a lot of bad people out there. And they want to rob you. And they want to hurt you. That's exactly why God ordained government. It's to maintain justice and to punish domestic evildoers, just like the military is there to protect us from foreign enemies. That's what they're supposed to do. The fact that it's not done with perfect justice is not a reason to reject the government. The fact that our Constitution proposes to ensure domestic tranquility is actually in agreement with the purpose of government as expressed in Romans 13. Aren't you glad to see criminals get caught? I used to watch, I don't do it so much anymore, I used to watch Forensic Files. And I always liked it because the criminals sometimes try their best to cover their tracks. They wear plastic gloves. They don't leave fingerprints. They be sure not to leave any DNA. And they try to work out some sort of excuse of where they were out of state when this all happened and so forth. But the law catches up with the cleverest of criminals. Not always, but most of the time. That's when government's good. What if the government itself is bad? There are a lot of instances of that too. There are always the question of how do you keep the law enforcement from letting criminals go or even doing things themselves, bad things themselves. Policemen can sometimes be bullies and restrain innocent people for no apparent reason. What does all that mean? Well, it proves that law enforcement is not free from sin. That's all, any more than you are. And there is corruption in the police force and there's corruption in our hearts too. That's because we're fallen people. We all know there are a lot of bad politicians, bad lawmakers, and bad judges, and bad policemen everywhere, and officers who love to use their authority to bully people around just because they can. Sorry, that's part of the package. It doesn't excuse you from submitting yourself to the powers that be. Our nature is to resist or even become defiant. And among some people, there are even angry whispers of revolution. Don't be too quick to join them. There are plenty of such crooked authorities around when God inspired the Apostle Paul to write the Epistle to Romans. Think about what he went through. You think about what he encountered with the law, with immoral tribunals, corrupt and ungodly governments, false accusations against him, and he was tortured. We might expect a Paul to tell us, look, obey the good laws, but don't obey the bad laws. But feel free to ignore or disobey bad people. But that's not what he says, is it? He says, submit yourselves to the authority that be. Maybe even Paul personally felt that way sometimes. I can't say. But if he did, I can hardly blame him, considering how he was falsely accused and beaten and suffered so much at the hands of corrupt officials. But how Paul personally felt is irrelevant. In his epistles, he's not writing his personal feelings. He's not writing his diary. He's writing the Word of God. Now, I confess, sometimes I get us to temptation to wish God's word didn't say what it does. Do you ever feel that way? But we can't change the word of God to suit our fancies of what we think would be good. We mustn't try to reinterpret the Bible to please ourselves. Scripture teaches that because we live in a fallen world, God established civil powers. He established a government of arms to keep people from running to utter chaos and self-destruction. And because even law enforcement is tainted with sin, there needs to be checks and balances on force of arms. What are those checks and balances? Well, the ballot box we mentioned. There's other departments, of course, to check other departments. But you know what the best check on corruption of the magistrate is? The chief check on crooked government is that other divine institution, the church. I said there are two divine institutions. There's more than that, but there's two. How can the church do that? Answer, by using the truest and most powerful instrument that God gave us, the Word, and of course, prayer. Banish all thoughts of revolution. We must think of another R word, reformation. The church has advice to all who will listen. That doesn't mean the church may boss the state government around. The church is not above the state. That was a mistake made by in the past, historically. It's just other than the state. God ordained both civil magistrates and the church, and he gave the church its own structure. Neither is above the other, but both are under God and responsible to him in their respective domains. And each must restrict itself to its peculiar domain. The church, as we said, may not take up arms against its enemies. We don't have an armory in this little room. I don't know what's in there. Folding chairs, maybe. And neither may the magistrate assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet the government has its own authority, and that would be his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the country, and particularly in Christ's church, so that the truth of God be kept pure and entire. We must learn to instruct ourselves from the Old Testament. God gave laws in the Old Testament to, what kind of laws did he give? Well, you probably know this. Back then, the people of God weren't found all over the world in every land as they are today. They are found in Israel. But Israel has two things. Israel was a nation, and Israel was a church. And God gave respective laws to each of these institutions. Actually, we distinguish between three types of laws. First, there's a moral law. The moral law is like the Ten Commandments. It's all what's moral is always moral, what's immoral is always immoral, and it's always right to honor your father and mother, and always wrong to murder and commit adultery and so forth. But then there were laws for Israel as a church before Christ. These, many of these anyway, we call ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws had a specific purpose. They were given as symbols and types of Christ, things like the temple service, with its instruments, its sacrifices, its priesthood, and so forth. And the ceremonial laws were valid up until Christ died on the cross. But they're invalid today. We don't follow that anymore. We don't observe the Passover, for example. Why? It's because Christ has come and fulfilled that law. We no longer need pointers to the Messiah since he's come. God gives his church today a much simpler service, which we observe in this congregation. But then God gave laws to Israel as a nation. These are called civil laws. They're things like safety regulations and laws regarding property and inheritance, laws regarding marriage, and much more. These laws are no longer valid for all nations of the earth in their exact forms as they were for Israel. But we do recognize a general equity in these laws that it would be wise for any nation to follow. Someone once said, God never gave a bad law. There are many examples of this. I'll give one. There's a law in the Old Testament. If you're up on your rooftop, you should have a fence around your rooftop. Okay? We don't live in flat roofs anymore. But if you drive north of here a little ways, you see a big fence up Route 8 that says, keep out, open pit mining. That's a general equity of law. It's to keep people safe. So it was a church and state, and these two were to work together, but never to tread on a jurisdiction of each other. But it did. We're aware of these things when kings and governors overstep their limitations. As for example, when King Saul, he was a king, remember, couldn't wait for Samuel, who was a priest, to offer sacrifice, and so Saul decided, I'm going to offer the sacrifice myself. After all, I'm the king. Who can stop me? But it wasn't the role of a king to offer sacrifice. The magistrate may not assume to himself the administrations that rightly belong to the kingdom of heaven. Then again, when the kingdom split after Solomon, King Rehoboam in Judah and King Jeroboam in the north, we find that Rehoboam retained the biblical priesthood of Levi and Aaron, kept the religious ordinances of God, outwardly at least. Jeroboam, on the other hand, instituted his own priesthood, made up from members of all the tribes, not just from Levi, and he instituted his own holy days and his own place and manner of worship. He was wrong because he overstepped the bounds of a king of the nation and assumed the role of the church. We also remember his going beyond his civil duties when he was about to offer sacrifice, and he was stopped by a man of God. Jeroboam, I guess he pointed to the man of God, and you remember what, his arm stiffened and was covered with leprosy. He couldn't pull it back until he asked the man of God to pray for him. Clearly, in the Old Testament, some laws are given which pertain to the priesthood, sacrifices, and other religious matters, while it also provides other laws to the nation of Israel as a body politic. The distinction between church and state in the Old Testament was real enough to the point to remember that the point to remember here is that both church and state were ordained of God. Both of them were ordained of God. Both institutions were to be respected within their own spheres. But how were these institutions to work together? Considering the kings of the Old Testament, the king was appointed, God's appointed sovereign over the land and its citizens. But when the kings were bad, God sent whom? How is he going to correct the king? The toady people who hung around the king and did whatever he said, they couldn't do anything. He sent prophets. When David committed adultery, who in the government was bold enough to confront the king? Which one of his deputies would come up and say, King David, you did something wrong? He'd have his head cut off. No one. But God sent Nathan the prophet, we might say a voice from the church. And when Jeroboam was about to offer the sacrifice on his homemade altar, no civil authority would be able to stop the king, but God sent this unnamed man of God from Judah. When Ahab and Jezebel stole land from Naboth and had him murdered, it was unfair. But who's above the king to keep him from doing this evil? No one in government, but God sent Elijah the prophet. This was the institution of the church, holding the institution of the state in check and accountable to God by word. Word only. Did any of them bring weapons? They did not. They brought the convicting word of God. Neither the king nor the prophet was unauthorized, but each had to abide within his own designated sphere of authority. Well, these are lessons we can learn from the Old Testament, and they apply. What about the New Testament, though? What about today? We're not Israel. We no longer have ceremonial laws, which were foreshadowing Christ, and we no longer have Israel's civil laws, except only insofar as general equity applies. We have our own constitution and case laws and so forth. In principle, the framework still remains. That is, there's both civil government and there's the church. Both ordained of God, and both valid, each one within its own sphere. There's a wonderful account of a Scottish preacher named Andrew Melville that illustrates this. When King James, king over all, and he had people beheaded because simply they insulted him. When he tried to have authority over the church, what he wanted to do was institute his own bishops, Melville reminded him with these words, "There are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. As well as the King James of Scotland, there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James the Sixth is, and of whose kingdom James is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member." In saying this, Melville was using the power of the word as an appropriate weapon to correct the pompous magistrate. Melville was brave, but the saying is true, he who fears the face of God need not fear the faces of men. The overt check against the tyranny of evil men is the corrupt government, and the check on the corruption of an evil, tyrannical government is the word of God, spoken through the church of Jesus Christ. Romans 13, among others, teaches us that as Christians we're to be submissive, obedient, even respectful to the magistrate. You get stopped in your car, yes, officer, yes, sir, respectful. It also teaches us that God's chosen people are to be witnesses to men of all ranks and stripes, and not to fear them, but to fear God should we fall short of our duty. In the New Testament, now that believers are no longer found exclusively among the children of Abraham genetically, we're no longer confined to the nation of Israel, but are found among all tribes and tongues of the earth. We must add among all different kinds of governments, too. We are obliged to honor and obey the law of the land as an institution of God. Even though Christians are found among tribal peoples with tribal laws, and in communist countries with communist laws, and under other oppressive regimes as well as democracies and republics, they must honor their particular government as far as possible without disobeying God's moral law. There are Christians all over the world, and they exist under all sorts of governments. Some governments are pretty good, some are not so good. And this message of Romans 13 applies to everyone. Be thankful that our government here in America is relatively good. Not perfect, but pretty good. While the Old Testament civil government is set up for the nation of Israel is no longer strictly applicable, the principle that rulers or whatever of whatever kind are still a terror to evildoers. So don't be an evildoer. What should be the attitude of Christians which are living in lands which are governed by oppressive and unjust laws? Answer, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. But speak out and pray. What should Christians do if the government takes from the poor and gives to the rich? Answer, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, but speak out and pray. What should Christians do if the government allows or even supports the killing of the unborn? Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, but speak out. And you know what else? What should Christians do when tax money is used for ungodly causes? Answer, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And you know what else. What should believers do if the government of their nation forbids them together for worship? It gets tough. But insofar as possible, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Same response. Are Christians somehow exempt from laws that are unfair to ones they don't like? Generally speaking, no. We're not normally exempt from obeying the law of the land. You're subject to laws of the land as long as it doesn't directly force you to disobey God. And sometimes laws do that. Think of Daniel and the three Hebrews in Babylon when they were told they had to bow down to the false gods. They disobeyed. Beloved children of God, learn to be patient, and when you're wronged, it's sometimes good to remember that you've wronged others yourself. Let me tell you about another institution ordained by God, the family. Sometimes your spouse, your child, or your parent does something that's disagreeable or mean or unfair. For real, I mean. You don't like it. So what do? Do you cop out? Do you leave the family? Do you understand that the family is imperfect? Yes, and that there are a lot of misunderstandings. And so you forgive and go on. You can do that. God also instituted the church. Sometimes the church does something you may think is not right. Maybe you aren't treated fairly. Maybe even some decision was made that you find that's not biblical, but your church did that. Do you leave? Do you get huffy and fed up and transfer to another church, another congregation? Do you think the pastures are greener somewhere else? Or do you simply give up on a church and decide you're going to worship God at home by yourself, as some do? No, you stay with it. It's God's institution. Although it's imperfect, it's His church. You remain faithful as long as you can. And remember, you're imperfect too. Why should it be any different with the government of the land? The civil government was ordained of God too. And while it's often far, far from what it ought to be, one needs to be very careful about deciding it's time to disobey, much less overthrow. As a child of God, your power is always the same, word and prayer. And never underestimate the usefulness of either one or the power of either one. Amen. Let's pray. Father, sometimes your word asks us to do difficult things. We know that your word is true, and help us, therefore, to submit ourselves to it and do what is right in every case. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.